Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. Currently, we are in John chapter 8. We pick up at verse 33. But first, a little context. Jesus has been in a conversation with his enemies, apparently at the Feast of Tabernacles. The last thing that he had said in verses 31 and 32 to the Jews who had believed in him, and we've already explained that here believed in him, has the superficial significance in many cases that it had back in John chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, where others are said to have believed in him, but he did not embrace their faith. Those who were called disciples in John chapter 6, who, taking offense at some of the message of Jesus, are said to have walked away and walked no more with him. There is that phenomenon then and now where faith has no root. It is a casual, a superficial faith. We know in this context that some of those Jews who had believed in him did not follow through because they immediately take offense at him, starting in verse 33. So let's review verses 31 and 32 and then tie in to 33. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word," we explained that conditional clause, his word referring to his message about who he is, that he is the Lord, and his message about him being the Savior. He came to save us from our sins. That's the short version of it. If you abide in my word, that is, in his message and his teaching, to abide in that is to continue in it, to remain in it, and not just intellectual assent, we pointed out, but also moral conformity is involved in that. For where there is faith, faith by reflex follows. You can never divorce those two. Now, Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, if, and that's a big if, and we're going to find out that some of them do not fill the suit, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my teaching, intellectually and morally, then, Jesus said, you will prove that you are truly my disciples. You're not followers of mine, not really, unless you continue in my word, intellectually and morally. And if you're disciples of mine, these next two consequences follow. You shall know the truth. That's when you have spiritual certainty. The only people who enjoy spiritual certainty, that kind of conviction and passions that derives from spiritual certainty, are those who walk in the truth. You can study the truth from now until the cows come home. You can intellectually affirm it. But until you walk with Christ, I don't mean talk about Christ. I don't mean talk favorably about Christ, but until you walk after Christ in faith, until you are involved in faith-driven obedience, you will never have that kind of certainty, that kind of knowledge that the Lord Jesus is talking about. And when you have that kind of knowledge, the truth shall make you free, shall make you morally free, free to be what you ought to be, free to do what you ought to do, free to go where you ought to go. He's talking about spiritual freedom. Which brings us to verse 33. They. Now, who are they? Well, obviously, you have to go back to verse 30 and 31. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus therefore said to those Jews who had believed in him. And right here, we begin to discover just how superficial that faith was. We begin to discover, if I may put it in contemporary language, what nominal Christians these people were. These people have a lot of airs in the modern church. They answered Jesus and said, now just a minute, We're Abraham's offspring, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free? I mean, we don't like the implication in your words that we are not free. Right there, Jesus hits a tripwire of prejudice. These Jews who had ostensibly believed in him start to react to him. More than anything else, above all, they were, if we may put it so, patriotic Jews. And his insinuating that somehow they were not free, boy, did that set them off. The truth shall make you free? Man, what are you talking about, make you free? How dare you insult us? We're the offspring of Abraham, whose seed God promised to bless. We have never been in thrall to anyone. How dare you suggest otherwise? You know, let me tell you something about the Lord Jesus. He will always test us. He will always test the authenticity of our faith. He knows. It's just that he's determined to expose the reality or the falsity of it. And oftentimes through his servants, through his Spirit, speaking through his servants, he will say things that amount to the same kind of tripwires and set people off. Jesus might have told them what I heard another man answer in a debate once. Well, when they said, we've never been a slave to anyone. Well, you're welcome to your own opinion, but not to your own facts. The fact is, they were presently slaves of the Romans, and to think otherwise was an exercise in pure political denial. And for the better part of 400 years, they had been enslaved in the land of Egypt. And for 70 years, they had been captives of the Babylonians. Their grip on history seems to have been nearly as loose as some Americans. But aside from that, they again missed Jesus' real point. For the Lord was not talking about political liberty when he said, "And the truth shall make you free." But he was talking about, as I suggested earlier, moral freedom. Not the freedom to do anything you wanted to do, but freedom to be and to do what you ought to do, to go where you ought to go. The Lord was not teaching us that in knowing the truth, that circumstance will guarantee political freedom to do whatever we desire. But he's talking about emancipation from enslavement to the appetites and the values of our fallen flesh. Now, let me stop right there. That's the explanation, that's the interpretation of what our Lord is saying. But before we continue with this debate tracking between this controversy between Jesus and these now offended so-called believers who have suddenly become turned off on him, whereas just before they were a bit turned on to his message, let's pause and reflect a minute on the timeless embedded here in the time-bound. Because as I like to point out to you always, when you look at these texts, you've always got to say, what is timeless in all of this? I mean, this is history. But in history, you always see a metaphor. You always see in the time-bound, the timeless principles. You see ourselves reflected in old faces and old circumstances. The very same phenomena that we're confronting here, that our Lord is confronting here in these Jews who had believed in him superficially. And now, as soon as he says something that offends them, that's a tripwire and sets them off against him. We see this same phenomenon played out constantly in the modern Christian scene. We have churches full of people, and I do mean full, who profess to be followers of Christ, and often loudly so. But their so-called faith in Christ is so hollow, so rootless, so superficial, that they constantly take offense at Christ's word, and in doing so, take offense at his faithful servants who are bold enough to declare it. Now, there are less and less these days who are bold enough to declare it. But when they do, they pay the price, following in the footsteps of the apostles and prophets. Now, these folk, this kind of folk, who are the modern heirs of the spirit of these nominal disciples of Jesus that we see here, these kind of folk will usually find some other excuse to hide behind when they take umbrage at God's servants. The real problem is their displeasure at his word, and oftentimes they themselves, to tell you the truth, are so spiritually dull that they don't even know that this is the truth that they're reacting to. They don't understand themselves what it is that's setting them off. But what I'm saying is that this situation in our text, folks, it's not a once-upon-a-lifetime event, but the very kind of circumstance that our Lord is confronting here with these Jews who had ostensibly believed in him is one occurring all the time. And this is only a paradigm of the type. Jesus said in John chapter 10, My sheep recognize my voice, and they follow me. That is, they get in line, they don't take offense, and they don't try to kill the messenger, whoever it happens to be. The type of folk that we see here, the kind, the Jews who had professedly believed in him and immediately take offense at him, this type of folk would never in the world see themselves as the kind who react to the Lord Jesus. Yet, when they take offense to the plain truth of God's word, no matter who serves it up, whether our Lord in his day or the apostles and prophets later on, or simple, humble pastors down through history and in modern times, what they're really doing is reacting against God himself, and this is not a crowd you want to typify you. Secondly, modern examples of the spirit that we see in these superficial believers are those whose loyalty to Christ is superseded by their allegiance to country or denomination or family or some other entity. You see, these Jews who ostensibly believed in him were Jews first. Get that. They were Jews first and everything else was second. Jews, that's what I am. Well, we see those who are Americans first, and that's what I am. I'm a Christian second. Folks, don't get me wrong. I am proud of my American heritage, just like I am proud of my native state, though many would not be. But I will tell you something. The day it becomes an issue of whether I'm going to be a good American or be a devout follower of Jesus Christ, patriotism loses that day in a heartbeat. For example, and this doesn't have to do with patriotism, but, you know, with sectarianism. I grew up in Baptist churches, and historically, there is much in that heritage, at least my heritage, that as a Christian I could be proud of then. I had good evangelical pastors. But there is nothing more repugnant than those who think of themselves as Baptist first and Christians as an afterthought. These kind of folk wouldn't spill one drop of blood for Christ. But boy, don't mess with that Baptist thing. Them's fighting words. Now that is as repugnant as anything I can think of, and that is the spirit that we find in these Jews who had presumably believed in Christ, but we find out very shortly after Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Make you free? What are you talking about? Man, we're Jews. We're Abraham's children. Don't give us any of that. They're into historical revisionism big time. Well, the day of this spirit that we see here in John 8:33 has not passed. It has always, in one form or another, been with us, and it still is. Whatever form it takes, it's not a good sign about one's relationship to Jesus Christ. When we get so hung up on our prejudices, our patriotic prejudices, our sectarian prejudices, and we get so tied up with other loyalties, whether it's family or whatever it is, that the minute the Word of God crosses us at one of those points, we are bent out of shape and ready to go to war. And that's exactly where these Jews were. I remember many long years ago when I was a young pastor, I happened to be teaching from Romans 13 about a Christian's duty to submit to the civil authorities God had placed over us. Except, of course, where they contravene God's law and would force us to disobey God. Well, in the course of that message, I referred to the American Revolution. And as much as I love my country and would be happy to defend it, for I am a patriot, but I am a Christian above all. As a Christian, I pointed our people to the biblical text there in Romans 13, and I would point you to the same one for your review. And I ask in the course of that message, in light of those principles, how our forefathers could have justified a political revolt and bloodshed. Now, they had an issue. They had just gripes. There's no question about that. But I still ask that question. Our country was born in violence, and violence has continued to mark our country. But I love our country. I would fight for our country, provided the cause was just. Well, one man promptly got up out of his seat and shot angrily out the door, never again to come back. Later, I visited with the gentleman to see if maybe I could smooth his feathers and reel him back in. Wasted trip. Possibly, in my interpretation of biblical principles, I might have missed something that skewed my application. But you know, when I got right down to it and talked with the man, that was not the issue. It was soon apparent that this man was just exactly a modern model of one of these Jews who believed in Jesus and then turned right around and attack him. This man's loyalty was to America first and everything else be damned. He didn't have any answers or any rebuttal to my teaching. It didn't matter. Biblically, he turned out to be dumber than a stump. That didn't matter. He knew what was important to him. And being an American, a proud American, a patriotic American, was more important to him to hang on to a myth about our founding circumstances and our founding fathers was more important to him than whatever it was the Bible taught. And if the Bible taught otherwise, hang the Bible and hang me too. And that's exactly where these Jews are. And that's what I'm trying to point out to you. When we read these texts, we've got to read them with a set of eyes that says, now, what are people here doing that people still do today? In principle, what is timeless here? And I'm trying to point that out to you. Folks, we have people running around all over the Christian landscape whose whole agenda, for example, seems to be saving America and returning our country to what they presume was her pristine faith of 200 years ago. Now listen, I read a lot about that, and can I let you in on a little secret? First of all, Jesus Christ did not come into the world, folks, to save America. I love America. I repeat, I would die for my country. I would fight for my country. But I have to tell you, dear friends, America is not the apple of God's eye. God has blessed this country, but he can lift his blessing just as easily, and I'm afraid he might be doing just that. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, whoever and wherever they are. Let every man and woman love his country, but let no one love anything more than Christ. And don't spend your whole life and Christ's treasury on a project that is not God's. It took a lot of history twisting for these so-called believers in John 8:33. And here, that's a term of accommodation to mere profession. It took a lot of history twisting for these so-called believers to come up with the conclusion that they had never been slaves of any nation. And today, folks, it takes a lot of history twisting and verbal equivocation to retain the notion that America was ever a truly Christian nation and that our founding fathers were believers. My goodness, where do we get this? We've got men among our founding fathers who were deist. They believed in Voltaire's clockmaker God. A god, whatever kind he was, a kind of force who set things in motion and then walked away from it and was remote and distant from it. Jefferson was like that. Franklin was like that. Thomas Paine was either an atheist or the next thing to it. And all of these people, especially Jefferson and Franklin, were Francophiles, French lovers. They were supportive of the French Revolution, one of the most bloodthirsty and wicked regime changes on record. Thomas Jefferson loved the statement, "They did not be happy until every priest was strangled on his own guts." Read Dickens' Tale of Two Cities to find out what a horror the French Revolution was. And Thomas Jefferson's attitude was very much like the communist attitude. You know, you've got to crack a few eggs in order to scramble them. Jefferson believed that if we had to kill some people in order to achieve the ideal, well, kill them. This was not a Christian spirit that reveled in the bloody, atheistic French spirit of the age. And that's not the end of the story. Again, I say the Bible is a mirror in which we see all the modern players and mindsets, good and evil, wise and foolish. And if we look closely, we may at times find ourselves looking right back at us off the pages of God's Word, just as here in John 8:33. We may even find ourselves running with those who fought with Jesus and took exception to his teaching. And we may find it easier to justify because we're criticizing our preacher, criticizing fighting with servants of God, not with Jesus, of course, just like the Pharisees thought they were not in the spirit of those who persecuted the prophets while they were persecuting Jesus. They did it all in the name of God and piety, and they thought in doing the wicked things they did to Jesus and in persecuting him, they thought that they were doing God a service. Well, that's a contemporary application of the implications of this text. Now let's get back to the text itself. In verse 34, Jesus answered these historical revisionists who said, "We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you shall become free?" We find that offensive. We don't like the implications. Jesus answered them and said, "Well, truly, truly," and any time he says truly, truly, it's an emphatic statement. "I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." What's the Lord mean? Well, the Lord now has to change their frame of reference from the concept of political freedom, which he's not talking about, to the concept of spiritual freedom, which they know nothing about. As I say, when Jesus says, "Verily, verily," there's something we need to take special note of. In the business of living, it's a fundamental reality that one must not be blind to. And here's what Jesus is saying. Everyone who practices sin, by that he means whose habit, it's a present tense, whose habit is living outside, whose lifestyle is living outside the boundaries of God's will, is in fact a slave. A slave not of men per se, but a slave of an anti-God spirit. A slave of the devil, in other words. Pure and simple, a slave of moral rebellion against God. When our lifestyle is living outside the boundaries of God's will, you're as locked into it as surely as a person is locked into a prison, and one can't get out of those chains all by oneself. The only way is the way the Lord described above, "Continue in my word, and you are my disciples truly, and you will know the truth, and the truth will liberate you at last to do what you ought to do and to enjoy your moral and spiritual freedom." Well, folks, the implications of this statement ought to be as clear as a church bell. If one professes to know God, one professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet his or her lifestyle is one of committing sin, that is, present tense, the habit of living outside of God's boundaries, it is a lifestyle of disobedience to Christ. Far from being one of God's saints, that person is still a slave of sin, the very condition Christ came and died to set us free from. That whole idea of his intent to set us free from the bondage of sin is articulated in Romans 6:6-7. "Our old self was crucified with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died is freed from sin." That's a moral freedom, a moral emancipation. And later on, in Romans 6:14, the apostle writes, "For sin shall not be master over you," not be master over you, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. "For you are not under law," that is, not under conditions of the flesh, where you have no empowerment to rise above yourself. That which is flesh, and that which is spirit, but you're under grace, in which state you are morally empowered by the Spirit to walk in God's ways, is the idea. And there's more, but we'll leave it there. There is so much spiritual presumption among modern evangelicals on this point. My friends, let me make it as clear as I can. We are saved. We are justified by faith, and we're justified by faith alone. But those who really have faith are faithful. And you know as well as I do what that word means. Faithful means that because of your faith in Christ, your confidence in his principles and his precepts and his promises, and because of our love and gratitude for what he has done for us, we follow him. It's not legalism. It's a faith-driven following. And we lead lives in the power of the Spirit inside God's boundaries, not outside. Any gospel of grace that so twists the scriptures and the meaning of God's grace to give aid and assurance to those who call themselves believers to continue at the beck and call of that sinister siren called sin is, I tell you in no uncertain terms, failing to sound the trumpet of alarm and to warn people of their peril. There's nothing about the biblical doctrine of grace that should ever give comfort to any man or woman who flouts the commandments of Christ and continues chained complacently to their old sinful life while claiming his forgiveness. That is not the grace of God. That is what we call antinomianism, an ancient heresy. And in one strength or another, it's still making the rounds of evangelical churches and passing off indulgence as grace. Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.